You, Matthew and Steve, excellent songs tonight. I love those songs you selected. Could almost just sit there and sing that all night and think about a sermon another time. Songs teach a sermon, don't they? And they're beautiful words. I'm glad we have people who are writing songs, and a lot of them have very strong biblical foundations, so I appreciate that very much. Tonight our lesson is entitled, Why Jesus Suffered and Died. I got a book in my library from John Piper, who's an evangelical writer, and he gave 50 reasons why Jesus had to suffer and die, and we're going to cover 47 of those in our lesson tonight. You can laugh, because I'm not. We'd be here till midnight if I did that. But it did make me think, well, let's go back and look at that again, and so I wrote my own sermon with that theme in mind, asking the question, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? And there are many, many reasons, and some of them are intertwined. They're not separate of their own. These are the four, just four, that I want to share with you tonight, and it should compel all of us to look at ourselves and say, have I let the life and death of Jesus Christ change my life? Because if you didn't, you're just wasting his time and your own as well. And these are absolute reasons. The first one, and ask yourself, what would you say? Why did Jesus die? Well, I think the very first one is for our forgiveness. That's where I would like to begin, because John 3:16 plainly states that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, all right, listen, that whoever believes in him, what? Should not perish. If we don't believe in him, then we will perish. And so we needed to be saved. We needed not to perish. And how is it that the death of Jesus causes us not to perish? Well, that's logical and easy. This is an easy one for us to follow along. Sin leads to death. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So when you and I sin, we have died, and by that I mean we've been separated from God. And if you're a sinner separated from God, your soul is in danger, and God is going to do something to help you fix that problem. Well, forgiveness is only found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So the forgiveness of sins is the beginning place as far as you and I are concerned, because if we don't have forgiveness of sins, we can't be saved. We will perish, and if we perish and go to hell, what else matters for us, right? And that's kind of how I was thinking as I went along there. More than that, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we take the fruit of the vine as a symbol of the body of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not just blood shed by a cut finger, but his life being given. The life is in the blood. When the blood is shed, the life has been taken. And Jesus established that so that we would not forget. And when he instituted it, he said, this cup is my blood, which is given for many for the remission of sins. And so that's reason number one. We need the forgiveness of sins. Because if we do not have forgiveness, we have no eternal hope. If we have no eternal hope, then as I've said, nothing else matters. And so take away forgiveness, and you take away hope. And you and I would have none if it weren't for that. That's pretty simple. That's the first one, and I think the one that immediately speaks to you and me. The question you should ask yourself is, have I had the blood of Jesus Christ take my sins away? And somebody says, well, I don't know, how do you do that? Well, baptism is where you contact the death of the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 6:3-4. The second reason is kind of the other side of the coin. The first one I gave you is because how it affects you and me. But one that's equally, if not more important, is how does it affect God? And so the second reason why Jesus had to die was to justify God's forgiveness of our sins. In other words, God must be a just God or he's not God. You ever thought about that? If he's not a just God, then he is not the God that we talk about. And this is seen both in the old and the new. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, the apostle Paul said, "Let God be true and every man a liar, as is written, that you may be justified by your words and may overcome when you are judged." He's talking about God in that quote. That God may be justified by his words, that God may overcome when he is judged by men. He has to be just and justify us. And again, we saw that in Numbers 23 and verse 19, where again the inspiration says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" God doesn't make empty promises. He doesn't make false lies. He doesn't give man hope of forgiveness of sins and then not provide the forgiveness of sins. Amen. And so we can see that. Well, how does that affect our situation? Well, let's look at it again. First of all, sin requires punishment. We all understand that. Stop and think for a minute. If you had to go to court and you're guilty of something and you plead guilty and say, "Your Honor, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. I'm wrong. I violated the law." And you expect the judge to punish you, don't you? And if he doesn't, or he punishes you and lets the next person go, you say, "That's not fair. That's not right. That's not how it works." But now imagine God's judicial court, where he always makes the right judgment. He never makes a mistake. And every time he punishes justly. That's what we're talking about here. Sin requires punishment, and God understands that better than we do. But Romans chapter 3, which you might want to open your Bibles and read along, says God passed over the sins that were previously committed. What do you mean he passed over them? He didn't execute punishment immediately. Well, how did he get away with that? He's just, but he didn't punish. He passed over them. Forever or for a little while? Well, look at Romans chapter 3 and we'll see the answer to that question. Just for a little while. God knew, now watch this, God knew that the just price for the forgiveness of sins was coming in the person of Jesus Christ. He knew that price paid would forgive sins from the beginning of time till the end of time. God knew that. And so that's how he could pass over sins that were previously committed, even though we're talking about 4,000 years of sinful history. Well, here's the passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 6. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." Now, what does propitiation mean? It simply means the just price paid to satisfy justice. It's not a discount price. It's not an exorbitant price. It's the exact right price. Now let's read that again. God set Jesus as the perfect price for all mankind's sin by his blood through faith. Blood is what makes it possible. Our faith is how we appropriate it to ourselves. Now watch this. "To demonstrate his righteousness." Not ours, his. God can't be unjust, so he forgave righteously and demonstrated his own righteousness. And it says, "Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time," there it is again, "his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Does that make sense? He had to forgive us, but he couldn't be unfair, unjust, or unequal about it. And so that's very important. The book of Romans talks about God's side of this coin a lot, and this is just one example of it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 describes this as well when it says, "For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death," now watch this, "for the redemption of the transgressions," where? "Under the first covenant." Those sins weren't forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. They were just put forward until the purchase price came, till the propitiation was paid, till the perfect just price for sin was made. And so God knew that, and knowing that, he could look over or pass over the sins previously committed, and when Christ died, then the redemption of those transgressions could be made perfect. And it says that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I think in that phrase, he's talking about those under the previous covenant. They have the hope of eternal life. They have the forgiveness of sins conditionally and temporarily, but only until Christ's blood actually was shed were those sins completely wiped off the map. And I notice something else about God's character. A simple passage in Titus 1 and verse 2 is very profound. It says, God planned in eternity how he would forgive man's sins. What does Titus 1 and 2 say? It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's how I know he planned this before man was ever created. But notice again, our forgiveness is tied to God's character. It says, God who, what? Cannot lie. Remember Numbers 23, he's not a man that he should lie. He's not like us who makes a promise and then doesn't keep it. If God says it's going to happen. And so he gave up the hope of eternal life promised to mankind before we ever sinned. Because God knew in his perfectness and his perfect plan what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. And for God's sake, that's very, very important. And maybe that doesn't affect you and me so much. At least we think it doesn't. It actually does. But imagine Satan standing on the sidelines, the great accuser who stands before God and accuses you and me day and night. You think he wouldn't accuse God if he saw 1 ounce of injustice in him? And do you think God, who is perfect God, could stand to cheat a little bit on our behalf because he so loved us that he forgives us unjustly and unfairly because he loves us? God loves us more than we can ever imagine, but he cannot deny who he is. If God cannot be just and forgive us, he can't be God. The third reason that Jesus Christ had to suffer and die is to learn obedience and to be our example. Scott talked about that at the table this morning, and I kept sweating bullets. I thought, Scott, you're preaching a sermon. But he did an excellent job, and I'll repeat some of the things he said. And let's look at it again this way. Christ dies, his blood is shed, our sins of the past are forgiven. We arise to walk out of the waters of baptism to a brand new life. But now here's another question. What good does it do to forgive us of our sins if we're just going to go back, sin again, and be condemned all over again? You ever think about that? Sin is what condemns us. The blood of Christ forgives us. But as we walk as a new child of God, are we going to sin again? Yes. The Bible tells us we will, and all of us know by experience that we do. But God put in a foolproof system for those who truly want to be saved. It's foolproof because it can help even man who from time to time sins again. Let's see how that works. First of all, we keep in mind that Jesus lived a sinless life. That's what Scott was talking about in his talk this morning. And he did that in order to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. If he sins once, now he cannot be our sacrifice. He has to pay for his own sin. But it's also to prove that our sinfulness was not inherent in our nature. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus experienced through the agonies and sufferings of earth life what it means to be human and how to overcome that by having a perfect will to please God. So much so that when John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to his disciples, he said in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Well, the Jews understood that because from the very beginning of the Old Testament covenant, what was the price they were to pay in their sacrifice? Well, you see in passages like Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, And especially in the book of Leviticus, the book about sacrifices, the tribe of Levi, Leviticus, chapter 1 and verse 3, verse 10, and on through the book it goes. They were to offer a male lamb or goat of the first year without blemish. That was symbolical of Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. So the Jews understood when John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they said, "Well, he has to be without blemish." Because that's what God asked of us. And so in doing that, he showed us that it wasn't something inborn in humans to sin. We do not inherit Adam's sin. We're not totally depraved at birth. So the Calvinistic system that teaches that is flawed, and it doesn't fit the pattern. And they know that, and so when they have Jesus born, well, they have to have all these imaginary ideas. Well, Jesus was born sinless, unlike us. We were born sinners because of the Immaculate Conception. They're trying to get around their false doctrine. But that's not the point I want to make tonight. First of all, he lived a sinless life to be a perfect sacrifice and to show us what it means to live in obedience to God. Secondly, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to who? Hebrews 5:9, all those who obey him. And that's fair. And here's why that's fair. When Jesus was on the earth, he obeyed his Father always. He said, "Therefore, John 10, my Father loves me because I always do those things that are pleasing to him." So now when he arose from the dead, victorious over sin and over Satan and over the grave, he says, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Verse 20, teaching them to observe what? "All things I have commanded you, and I'll be with you always, even in the world." Jesus says, "I perfectly obeyed. I became the perfect sacrifice. I'm the perfect Savior. And now if you will obey me perfectly, you can be saved." Somebody says, "Well, now what if we sin?" Don't get ahead of me. Because he is our example even in suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 and 2. It's easy to obey God when it doesn't cost you much. To get up and come to church on Sunday morning, that's not too hard. You lose an hour of sleep. Come back Sunday night, not too hard. Not when you compare it to dying on a cross. But 1 Peter 2:21 and 22 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So our perfect example is Jesus, and that's what our goal in life as a Christian is, to live a Christian life never sinning again. 1 John 2 and verse 1 illustrates that. "My little children, these things I write to you that you do not sin." So when you obey the gospel, that should be your goal. You shouldn't be saying, "Well, I got an out." No, Jesus didn't have an out. He obeyed the Father perfectly. But again, here's the problem with this foolproof plan. Man's imperfect. We're fallible. We will inevitably sin again, even as Christians who arise to walk in a new life. And I know that also because 1 John chapter 1 goes on to say, "If we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to" what? "Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So you see, there's the second part of that. Yes, I rise to walk a new life, and my goal is never to sin again. But through my own failure and weakness or imperfect will, I give in to sin, I'm overcome by temptation, I do something wrong. I confess that sin, I turn to God and ask him to forgive me, and the same blood that forgave my past sins is the same blood that forgives me as a child of God. That's what makes it foolproof. There's not a sin you can commit that the blood of Christ can't forgive if you will repent of it. Pretty simple, huh? And so God provided both a goal and a solution. The goal is don't ever sin again. 1 John 1:7, as well as 1 John 2:1, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's our goal. My little children, I write these things to you that you do not sin. That's our goal. That's our desire to attain that. We strive to be that. But the solution to our sin as Christians is found in verse 2 of 1 John 2, where it says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there's that word again. Who is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. You see, God can still be just because he is the propitiation for our sins when we are out of a covenant with God. And he's also the propitiation for our sins in the covenant with God. And so the sacrifice that forgave our past sins is the sacrifice that will also forgive our present sins. That's what makes it foolproof. The only thing you and I have to do is humbly submit to his will and ask forgiveness when we need it. And if you think that's not important, go back to our first two points. God has to be just in forgiving us, and so he can't just say, oh, you're my little child, bless your little heart, it's okay. He says, I love you so much that I gave my only son for you. But that love will not ignore justice. And so he has to do both. So again, it's a conditional forgiveness, 1 John 1:7 through 9. If we walk the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every time we are forgiven again, we have to adjust our goal and determine, well, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try not to sin again. Paul said that in Romans 6:1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We're supposed to give up the slavery to sin as we talked about this morning. James 1:27 says, pure religion undefiled before Father God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How many of you ever take a bath or a shower? Thank goodness. That's about as many people as raised their hand about sour cream and potatoes this morning. But we have two very important people in this congregation who do not like sour cream with their baked potato. Me and Matt Stevens. Somebody says, why is he so important? Because he agrees with me. Thank you, Matt. You say amen if you want to any time along the way. Now, what was I talking about? I don't even remember. Forgiveness? Well, I figured that part out. Yeah. Yeah, we take a shower and we take a bath. Now, would you take a shower and a bath and say, well, now, I'm going to do that, but if I ever get dirty again, I'm stopping. I'm quitting. I'm not going to ever take another bath again because I took one yesterday and I got dirty. No. But sometimes Christians act that way, that, well, I obeyed the gospel once, and now as a Christian I sinned, and I've already repented of that, and God forgave me again, and so now I sinned again, and I'm just tired of asking God to forgive me, so I'm just going to quit. That makes sense? No, that's like a person saying, well, I took a shower 4 times this week, and I'm getting tired of showering, so I'm just going to quit. Well, you'll be dirty till you do, right? And so Christ has provided the foolproof plan. You and I have to access it. You have to take, if you'll pardon the expression, a spiritual bath every time you sin. And that's not unnatural or unusual. It's very similar to what we do in life. And so do that for us, will you not? The last reason in tonight of those 50, the four that I thought were important, is finally to lead us home. If we walk in the light as he is the light. Our goal as Christians is to walk in the path of Jesus Christ, to follow his footsteps. And you know, I'll always remember when I tell this part of it, walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I've told this before, but it just, when I was about 6 years old, I went hunting with my dad, and we were in snow about that deep. Well, for a grown 6-foot man, that's not too much, but for a little 6-year old, that's pretty daunting. Because we didn't just walk 100 yards, we walked several miles in the snow. Dad was out front, and I had my little BB gun, and I was right behind him, ready to kill anything that jumped out at us. But what I do remember is, in order to follow him, I put my foot right in his footprints. It was already pressed down, and I could walk in his steps, and I could make it fine. If I'd had to cut the path by my own little feet, I wouldn't have made it. And I always have that impression in my mind about that's how you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As long as I stayed in my Father's footsteps, I was going where he was going, and as long as I was going where he was going, I felt safe. That's what the Bible says about Jesus. He leads us home. That's what Matthew's scripture reading was about, and I'll read it for you again in a moment. But let's back up and go through the process. First of all, Jesus' death and resurrection is proof of our eternal life. How's that so? Well, let's look at it. Death reigned in this world, Romans 5, 12 through 14. In Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, it says this, therefore, just as one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So death reigned over everyone who sinned. So death is caused by what? Sin. Okay, that's the first point. Man fears death in this earthly sojourn, so Jesus defeated death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 talk about that. There the Hebrew writer said, inasmuch then as the children partake in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus came to the earth and was a man, just or human, just like you and me. Okay? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What's the one thing you and I fear more than anything else? It's death. Both physical and spiritual, they're connected. And yet Jesus conquered death by dying, going to the grave with his body and his spirit to the unseen realm of the dead, and on the third day, coming back to life in his body, so much so that doubting Thomas has said, Thomas, look at the nail prints of my hand and thrust your hand into my side where the spear pierced it, and don't be faithless but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was real. It really did happen. And that gives you and me the hope that when we die, we can be raised just like Jesus Christ was. How? By following in his footsteps. Well, now, how do you do that? Well, death is defeated when its cause, sin, is defeated. So if sin is forgiven in your life, point number one in tonight's lesson, then when you die, you're going to raise again, aren't you? And you're going to have the same resurrection Jesus had, not just a resurrection, but the resurrection from the dead, never to die again. That's what Jesus did. He wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead. He was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And that's because he defeated sin. So in defeating sin and death, guess what he gave us? He gave us forgiveness and hope. We can't avoid our death. It is appointed unto all men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. But to die with Jesus Christ and to walk in his footsteps even to the point of death is a comforting thing. And keep in mind what Jesus even said to one thief on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now stop for a moment and just imagine yourself being that thief. He told the other thief, they both accused Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, get us off this cross. Save us from this predicament. We're dying. And finally, that one thief had a change of mind. He said, you know, this man has done nothing wrong. He is not deserving of death. You and I, we're paying for our crimes. We deserve to die. And that's a pretty bold statement made by a man who's breathing his last breaths. And with that thought in mind, he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. That showed a lot of faith on his part. But what I want you to focus on is if you were that thief and you had said that, how comforting would the words be, young man or young woman, don't worry about it. Today, you'll be with me in the safest place ever. Wouldn't that give you a little bit of relief? Because God's made the same promise to all of us. If we'll do what this man did, and that is believe and obey. He offers us the very same comfort in the face of our own certain inevitable death. The thief on the cross had no doubt, I'm about to die. I've never died before. What's going to happen next? Jesus said, don't worry about it. I'll take you by the hand and together we'll die and go across the Jordan Valley into paradise. It'll be okay. How could Jesus say that? That's where he'd been. That's where he came from. He knew all about that stuff. And yet, what has God promised us in prophecy back in Psalm 23 and verse 4? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear what? No evil. He didn't say he wouldn't fear death. Jesus feared his own death. So much so that in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. He feared death as a human just like you and I do. Cold sweat fell off his brow like great drops of blood. He agonized mentally over that. He worried about the terribleness of his death, the terrible beating he was going to receive, the crucifixion itself, the agony without any comfort, without any painkillers. He's going through the worst experience a human being can go through, and yet he knows if he can endure that, it will be for the salvation of the world. And so he was not afraid of evil, but he might have been afraid of death just like you and I are. But if we put our hand in Jesus' hand and obey him, if we're a child of God and obey him like he obeyed the Father, then we can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. How comforting is that to know as you're laying in your deathbed and you know you're about to breathe your last, that by faith in your mind's eye, you can see Jesus Christ reaching forth and grabbing your hand and saying, it's going to be okay. I've showed you the way. Just keep on walking in my footsteps all the way. Those last few steps from life to eternity are an amazing step. So Jesus' resurrection is the crowning proof of sin's defeat and of our own future resurrection. Hebrews 2:14 that we've quoted already says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Romans 1 and verse 4 says he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the what? First fruits of those who've fallen asleep. You know what first fruits are? In the Old Testament, that's the proof of more fruits to come. Under the old law, as a Jew, when you harvested your crop and your crop was what your life depended on, that first harvest belonged to God. You're thinking, well, what if I starve to death? You're giving God the first harvest saying, I trust that God won't let me die. It took a lot of faith to give God the first and the best, didn't it? Because your barn's still empty, your cupboard is still bare, but you're trusting that God will give you a second harvest and spare your life. That's what first fruit's all about. So, if Jesus Christ is the first one to rise from the dead and never to die again, he's the first fruits, but that means you and I will follow. If he was raised from the dead and never to die again, if we believe and obey him, we will rise from the dead and never to die again as well. Well, having been raised from the dead, we will then follow Jesus Christ home. Look again at Hebrews 6:19 and 20. This hope, remember how we got that hope? Starts by the forgiveness of our sins. You get away our sins, you take away death because death was caused as a consequence of sin. You take away sin, you take away the death. Not the physical consequence, but the eternal consequence. So now I have hope. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now watch this. And which enters the presence behind the veil. What's he talking about there? The tabernacle of the temple, to go into the most holy place, you had to go through the veil from the holy place to the most holy place. And Hebrews tells us that that presence behind the veil, that veil represents death. You walk from this life into eternity by going through the veil or going through the curtain. And he said, our hope is sure and steadfast. It goes to the presence behind the veil. Watch this. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So picture that picture again of me walking my Father's footsteps in the snow. And you're walking and we're walking, yet we come to the step of death. And we don't know what's behind the veil of death. The Bible says, don't worry about it, because when you go through the veil, God is there and Jesus, your forerunner, is waiting. Can you go through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil if you know just on the other side God and Jesus are there? Can you have the faith and the confidence of going through death into eternity if you know the forerunner has already done it for you? Just stay in his steps. Keep walking the same walk. It's that easy. God hasn't left us alone. He doesn't say, well, it's all up to you. Nothing's further from the truth. It was all up to God, and thankfully, he did it for us. So won't you follow Jesus Christ, just as we've said this morning, or this evening. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you still have sin in your life, well, then you're condemned. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that you should not perish. But if you stubbornly refuse to obey his invitation and to accept the forgiveness in Christ's blood, you can't be forgiven. And I can't imagine how many people in the world say, well, I just don't believe that stuff. Why wouldn't you believe that? It's a great hope. It's an easy thing that you can do. God will help you not only by the blood of Christ, but every day as a child of God. Remember what Jesus said? Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, what? I'll be with you all the way to the end, even the end of the world. All you need is to submit your will to his and say, Lord, I put my hands in your hands, and I will walk with you every day of my life until I die. And even though death will come upon me sometime, whether soon or late, I'll keep on trusting that you've kept your promise. God is not a man that he should lie. Has he commanded and it will not happen? Has he promised and it will not come to pass? You and I know it will. Won't you be a Christian and be saved and go to heaven? That's what God wants. That's what Jesus died for. And that's what you can have if you'll obey while we stand and sing tonight.